Once again, I want to welcome you. I am so glad you're here on this first day of a brand new week. It is great to see you. What a joy and blessing to be with you. Today's sermon title is The Stoppable Mission by an Unstoppable God. The Stoppable Mission by an Unstoppable God. We have just finished a look at the 70 nations of Genesis chapter 10. In verse 32, the last verse in that chapter, tells us that these were the nations, the people groups, that were separated on the earth after the flood. However, the beginning of chapter 11 seems to circle back to the time prior to the flood, when there was only one language on the whole earth. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that most likely with chronology in mind, that chapter 11 would be before chapter 10 to some degree. But telling a story like Moses is, and including hundreds of years of genealogy in that story, it's just really hard to keep the story in perfect chronology. It's hard to imagine a world like chapter 11 and verse 1 describes. It's hard to imagine all of the different ethnic people groups being able to converse with each other. It's hard to imagine never hearing another language. But indeed, that was the case in chapter 11 up to verse 8. And in fact, that was the case in the whole of human history up to this point in time. So we cannot estimate just how monumental the Tower of Babel was for everyone back then and still is for humanity today. So let's read our text for today, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, once again in your word, we see another mighty, miraculous act of yours. Lord, may we bow in reverence, in humble contrition to you. Lord, may we approach you with an attitude of humility, for there we will find grace, because if we don't, you will oppose us. And we see your opposition to these prideful people right here in Genesis chapter 11. You did to them the one thing that they wanted the least. So, Father, may we heed your word. May we submit to your word. May we love your word. Bless your word to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The structure that was built into this story has traditionally been called the Tower of Babel. Now, I grew up in the flannel graph era of Sunday school. As the teacher would tell the Bible story, they would put up and take down the various images. And this is one story that I vividly remember, the various images on the flannel graph. And I sat with fascination as I looked at people walking up and down this incredibly high tower that apparently had no guardrails on it, at least according to the flannel graph. And I wondered why this Tower of Babel didn't have handrails and how they managed to not fall off. I've always been afraid of heights, and so yes, I probably have acrophobia, as this was on my mind even in preschool, Sunday school class. So I probably missed the whole point of the story, fearing for these people as they would fall off potentially. The Hebrew name Babel is used in the rest of the Old Testament to refer to the city of Babylon. The ancient city of Babylon is located about 55 miles south of the modern-day area of Baghdad in the country of Iraq. And it was home to enemies of the people of God. Interestingly enough, the people who built this tower slash city slash kingdom probably did not give their tower its name. The city is not named until verse 9, which is after the scattering of the people groups. The name of the city slash tower reflects the mighty work of God, though. In short, the name essentially means confusion. God brought confusion as judgment. So the builders would never have named their own tower, their own city, Babel. However, it is the earliest people of Babylon infamy who are building this tower. And the read of these verses gives a deeper understanding of this story in Genesis 11 by connecting it to the rest of the history of the city of Babylon. This city, this empire, this kingdom that is being built right here in our text actually shows up in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. These people didn't just build a tower. They were building a city. And even chapter 10 and verse 10 states that the founder and builder, Nimrod, was building his kingdom. And what a doozy this kingdom was. I'm sorry about that word doozy. I couldn't find a better word. This kingdom, as the Old Testament bears out, was absolute terror to the Jews. But it was also used by God to bring judgment upon his chosen people. The building of the tower at Babylon is a picture of humanity's continuing rebellion against God, even as the oral traditions were passed down from generation to generation of the great flood, even as the direct ancestors of these 70 nations listed in chapter 10 had been on the ark and had survived the flood and had witnessed it up close. Nonetheless, these people were prideful, but also fearful. Genesis chapter 11 is a story of division. Despite the people doing everything in their power to not be divided. In it, we see humans seeking to elevate themselves and acting dismissively toward God. And as a result, the civilization that starts out aligned and united with one another quickly becomes a place of confusion and division, because instantly they all had a different language. Potentially 70 different languages representing the 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10. Can you imagine the chaos? Run around trying to find someone who could understand you? Again, the nations of the world are right here in this city, the city of Babylon, building this tower in an act of defiance to God and possibly out of fear for their safety from an imaginary repeat flood. This is a civilization that hates the true God. This is a civilization that is disobeying while pursuing their own fame. They are united as one against God. They are united as one against God. The nations of the world are united against the one true and living God. Does that sound familiar? How many other religions and deities outside of Christianity are openly and brazenly mocked and attacked? Is Allah and Muhammad ever maligned? Is Buddha, Confucius ever dishonored? You get the idea. It's only Christ and Christianity. It's sobering to realize that our contemporary American culture, along with the world's culture, has much in common with Babylon. And if you wonder if that is true, all you needed was a glimpse of the opening ceremony of the Olympics to see blatant and perverse attacks on Christ, Christians, and Christianity. Some of the displays there were godless, heathen, and glorified evil and wickedness. And in everyday culture, there is confusion and strife over what marriage is, and over what a woman is, and how many genders there are, and gender dysphoria, and what actually constitutes a human life. And evil is now called good, and good is now called evil. Right is wrong, and wrong is now called right. And the Bible is called a hateful book and is characterized as containing hate-filled speech. It's called an oppressive, restrictive, and outdated book. The forces of hell have been battling God since the Garden of Eden. And believe me, dear Christian, they are coming for us. Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. Debauchery has existed as long as mankind has existed. And it's not long in the Genesis narrative until we see a shocking display of perversity, that being Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that story, what makes it truly shocking is that even after the angel struck those wicked men with blindness, they still clamored to find the door to Lot's house. They were still consumed with perverse lust, even though they could no longer see. I don't know about you, but if I was instantly struck with blindness, everything I was doing, whatever I was doing, would no longer matter. I would want to know, what's wrong with me? How can I fix this problem? But not the men in Sodom and Gomorrah. If we didn't know the end of the tower story, what unfolds at first really does not seem so bad, though. After all, these people are being fruitful, they are multiplying, and they seem to be taking dominion over the earth by imaging God through their creative abilities. However, their problem is not what they are doing, but why they are doing it. A careful read of our text makes clear that things are not as they should be. For instance, they are not building a tower because it's necessary. And they are certainly not building it to make a name for God, but to make a name for themselves. And along with self-preservation. Their motivation is not praise, but pride. They exhibit hubris, excessive pride, not humility. They don't signal virtue, but vanity. It's a clear picture of humanity's ongoing rebellion against God, rooted in pride that continues even today. We are born rebels against God. Verse 4, chapter 11, reveals a desire for self-promotion. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. And no doubt this may have also been about self-protection. I mean, they lived in a time that was so close to the terrible events of Noah's day that it would make sense for people to build tall towers out of fear of another flood. Of course, that speculation is not in the Bible, but the tower may actually have served also as a survival tool in their minds. But the real and certain motivation behind the tower does surface in verse 4. They said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth. So they want protection against being dispersed. And this is an interesting reason for building the tower. Lest we be scattered. Why would they worry about being scattered? They are the United Nations of the world. They are the original United Nations. So why would they have the fear of being scattered? Makes you wonder if these heathen people had knowledge of God's command to Noah and his three sons to fill the whole earth. Maybe this command had been passed down through the generations, starting with Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why would these people be worried about being scattered? At any rate, what brings the people of Babylon together is a common goal born out of a shared fear. As well as sharing fear, they also share pride. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. As the pride that built Babylon collapses under the judgment of God, that verse proves true. Verses 1 through 4, humanity is doing their thing. They are ignoring God while disobeying him. They're exalting themselves and not exalting God. But then Yahweh, God, enters the story in verse 5. People are saying, hey, let's build a tower into the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's not get scattered. Then Yahweh. Then the Lord. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In verse 5, the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the people were building. And the phrase came down as both an echo of what God does after Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden, and a preview of what he will do later in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. He takes an up-close look at the builder's sinful solidarity, and he knows that it signals only the start of even greater rebellion. But instead of a great flood, God reckons with their pride by shattering their one language into many, prompting the result that they feared the most, the scattering of the people groups. Not being scattered was one of their main motivations for the tower, and so God addressed that directly, swiftly, and severely. The name of the city they stopped building was called Babel. This is Hebrew for confusion. This is a word that we understand in English. We might say, that's just a bunch of babble. Or you're just babbling on and on and on and on. So the second time, God doesn't send a flood upon the people of the world. Instead, he sends a flood of people into the world. And so their fear of being scattered and vulnerable becomes a reality. I mean, perhaps, we don't know what they're thinking, perhaps they were thinking that there was strength in numbers. Maybe, we don't know. Acts chapter 2 reveals that Genesis 11 is not the end of the story of how God confronts our pride. So I would ask you if you would please turn over to Acts chapter 2. And we will read that text you see there on the screen. Acts chapter 2. Verse 1 talks about Pentecost. Penta means 50. 50 days after the physical ascension of our Lord back to heaven. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Pentecost is a reversal of sorts of Babylon. In verses 4 through 6 of Acts 2, God reverses his scattering of the languages by restoring them from many unintelligible conversations back into one clear message. In verse 5, God reverses the scattering of their location by gathering together the many nations that were dispersed. In fact, people from every people group on the earth were gathered together again in verse 5. And in verse 6, God reverses the confusion of their lives by providing clarity. In verse 11, God reverses the pattern of humanity that was seeking to make a name for themselves in Genesis chapter 11. And now they're speaking of the mighty deeds of God. The mighty deeds of God were being spoken to every tongue, every tribe, and every people group on the earth. Once again, the nations of the earth could understand each other for the first time since Genesis chapter 11. But this time, unlike the last time when they could all understand each other and were endeavoring to take down God and build a name for themselves, they were now extolling the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just what exactly was being said? I mean, what are the mighty deeds of God? In short, the mighty deeds of God is the gospel of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And it was the gift and the use of tongues that advanced the gospel. Tongues were used to evangelize those who could not speak or understand your language. Tongues were used for a very short season to declare the glory and the mighty works of the Lord. And what is the glory and the mighty works of the Lord and our God? I believe in a nutshell, it is this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this is perhaps the greatest gospel verse in all of the Bible. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus to be sin. And notice the wording, made to be sin, not made to sin. So what does it mean that God made Jesus to be sin? Well, only in one sense did God make Jesus to be sin. God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though in fact he had committed none of them. Hanging on the cross, he was holy, harmless, undefiled. Hanging on the cross, he was a spotless lamb. He was never for a split second a sinner. He is holy God on the cross. But God is treating him as if he lived my life and yours. God punished Jesus for my sins and for your sins. And then God turns right around and treats me and you as if we lived his life, his perfect life. That's the great doctrine of substitution, substitutionary atonement. It's called the great exchange. We receive Jesus' righteousness and he receives our filthy, rotten sin. What we get is complete forgiveness covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, dearly beloved, when God looks at the cross, he sees you. And when he looks at you, he sees Christ. God treats all of those who come to him in faith as if they lived the holy, righteous, perfect and sinless life of Jesus. God came down at the Tower of Babylon to judge. But the truth of the gospel is that Jesus, God in the flesh, came down 2,000 years ago not to judge, but to dwell among us so that he could make a way to heaven. And through his death and resurrection, to bring us to God, to make peace between us and God, to reconcile us to God. But will you repent and believe? If you do not believe, will you repent today and believe? Unlike the Babylonians who amassed bricks to build a tower of pride, God is actively and ongoing assembling living stones as he builds not pride, but his bride, the church. What's next in the Genesis story is the line and lineage of Shem, Noah's firstborn, and ultimately the introduction of Abraham. But we will take a break from this series for a short while. I want to focus on a few things of interest here, though, before we end. The first one is the power of God to instantly create dozens of brand new languages, and then to make sure that everyone from their same people group actually spoke the same language. No one received the wrong language. This is actually an amazing miracle. Another thing of interest is in verse 7, let us go down. Let us. This is yet another indication of the plural nature of the one true and living God. And if we were the original Hebrew recipients of Genesis, we would understand that well by now, as a plural nature of God appears 35 times in chapter 1. And also verse 6, where God said that nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, if God is purely talking about humans, this is an interesting comment. But could God have possibly been speaking about people and the offspring of the sons of God, the Nephilim, the Anakim, potentially hybrids, that likely first appeared in Genesis chapter 6? The Nephilim, of course, were wiped out in the flood. But, of course, not the angelic, supernatural sons of God. And we know that the sons of God resumed their wicked behavior, their Genesis 6 wicked behavior after the flood, as we see Israel encountering Nephilim in their journeys after Egypt. See Numbers chapter 13. The sons of God returned to their rebellious ways at some point after the flood. That is not documented when. But with the help of Nephilim, could the tower builders have been able to truly do what God said, to do the impossible? We do not know for sure. Another point of interest is that we are about to embark upon the father of the Jews, Abraham. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 that we all read together earlier in the service gives us a small bit of insight to this time period in Genesis chapter 11. So when we resume our journey through Genesis, we will start with a brief look in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and then other associated scripture texts, and then venture on in Genesis from there. After we pray, we will vote on some new members and then have a brief quarterly budget report from Steve, and then we will be dismissed. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we are mindful from this story to humble ourselves, that you resist the proud, but that you give grace to the humble. We do thank you that you do offer saving grace to unregenerate, unredeemed, proud rebels like us. We're thankful that by your grace, we can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And one day we will rule and reign with you for all eternity. Until that day, help us to walk in faith and by faith. Help us to walk in obedience to your word. Help us to live a life of sanctification, holiness. May we live for you. May we love you. May we love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, may you be pleased and honored. May we bring glory to the name of God in all that we do and say. Lord, I pray for all of our students, every single one of them in this church who are heading back to resume studies, or whether it's school or it's at home, wherever they might go. Lord, may they study and do their work, Lord, to the glory and honor of God, and bring glory to you. May you give them a great school year filled with blessing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.